All of it for our reading of the scriptures this morning. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. And we want to take a beginning look at verses 1 through 4 of Matthew chapter 16. This is the word of the Lord. And for this reading, if you are able, would you please stand? The Apostle Matthew, of course, is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. And this is a portion of what he has written, beginning in verse 1. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing him, which is, of course, Jesus, asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he answered and said to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. This is the word of the Lord. Shall we pray together again? Lord, how grateful we are to be able to gather with others of like-minded, precious faith in Christ, the saints of God, because of the gospel of Christ, and here to assemble for the purpose of offering to you our worship, our praise, and our adoration. And a central part of that worship, as you have taught us in the scriptures, is the faithful preaching of the gospel, the word of the Lord. As we've now come to that time in our service, together we pray, our God, that you would come and set your blessing upon this act of corporate worship before you. We pray that you would be with each of us and that you would help us to mentally set aside the things that concern us and the things that interest us or that would distract our concentration of your preaching. We pray that you would work within our hearts, that the message that you would have for us today from this passage would be heard, understood, and received with gladness and joy. And to that end, we pray, our God, together, that you might set your blessing upon me, helping me in my obvious weakness, that you would exchange that weakness for the strength and the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, as there are any among us here or elsewhere who have prayed this day for me, would you hear their prayers? For your name's sake, for the sake of your worship, for the sake of your word and your gospel, for the sake of your people, Lord, would you help me and bless me? This we ask in the great name of Jesus, our Lord, and the people of the Lord can say,
amen. Amen.
Thank you. Please be seated. Legendary golfer Arnold Palmer was once asked to be the speaker at an unusual group of golfers. It was something like the Association of American Blind Golfers. And Palmer had the question that you have now and that I have, which is to say, how in the world does anybody who's blind play the game of golf? And so he asked the man who seemed to be in charge of this particular meeting about that. And he was explaining then to Palmer, say, well, we set up for the shot, and I'd love to know what that looked like. And then someone goes down the fairway, and they blow a whistle so that we know which direction to hit the ball, and we move along that way through each hole and play a round of golf. Palmer said, "Well, how does that work out? Are you pretty good?" And the man said, "Well, yes, we're pretty good. In fact," he says, "I think I can beat you in a round of golf." He went on to say, "In fact, I am willing to formally bet you $10,000 that I can beat you in a round of golf." This was more than Arnold Palmer could take, and so he said, "Well, you're on. When is tea time?" And the blind golfer replied, 10:30 tonight." Clearly, eyesight is something that is of vital importance to us. Studies have shown that Americans spend something on the order of $5 billion a year on eye care, rightly so. Studies have also shown that in spite of all of that money, 7% of the populace is considered to be legally blind. But when it comes to spiritual blindness, that 7% jumps up to 100%. 100% of us come into this life with a spiritual blindness that we have inherited from our fathers of long ago. So that the Bible teaches us that it is only through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the sovereign regeneration of God that some, under His call and His power, are brought to a spiritual sight of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Our subject from this passage then is spiritual blindness, and in particular from verse 1, I think we need to conclude this truth, that spiritual blindness apart from the gospel will never be cured. It is a spiritual blindness that we come into this life with, that unless God steps in and acts in a saving, redemptive way, it is a blindness that is never going to be cured in a person's life. In verse 1 of Matthew chapter 16, we're told that the Pharisees and Sadducees come to Jesus, testing him and asked him to show them a sign from heaven. This is the second time in Matthew's gospel that the Jewish leaders have made this kind of a request. The first was in Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, where we're told that some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teach us, we want to see a sign from you." What they are saying, of course, at that time and even now, is that they want Jesus to authenticate the claims that he has been making, that he is the Messiah of God, that the Jews have been waiting for generation upon generation, the claim that he is the Son of the living God, and they want Jesus to prove it. And they want him to prove it through the miraculous, through the supernatural, through suspending the very laws of nature. It is not as though, at this point in Matthew's gospel, they have no evidence of his messiahship and his identity. At this point in the gospel, there have been at least three times prior to this that the Pharisees have been specifically present when Jesus has performed the miraculous, doing so on the authority of his own divine power. In one instance, we're told that the scribes were there with the Pharisees, but we understand that the scribes were a part of the Pharisee sect of the Jewish religion. So when the scripture talks about scribes and Pharisees, we're talking about Pharisees. But the context of other passages in Matthew's gospel would argue that there have been many more instances where the Jewish leaders have witnessed his messianic authority. Still, they demand he prove it. Still, they demand a sign. Still, they do not believe. Why is that? I was speaking to a woman a while back and had the opportunity to begin to explain to her the message of the gospel, to open the scriptures and show her how the Bible tells us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there's not one of us who is outside of the need of what Jesus alone can provide for us, that we are separated from God, dead in our sins and our transgressions, and there is no way back for any of us except to repent of our sins, to trust in the work of Jesus on our behalf in his death and resurrection from the dead, and to entrust our eternal soul to him. And when I finished explaining that to her, I asked her, "Does that make good sense to you?" She said, "Yes, I understand." I said, is this eternal life that I've been explaining to you about, is that something that you would like to receive today?" And she snapped at me when she said, "Of course, who wouldn't?" I knew I'd lost it right there. I said, "Would you like to have me pray with you and receive Christ as your Redeemer and the gift of eternal life?" And she said, "No, that really doesn't apply to me. That's really not something I'm interested in." I went back over the gospel again. I said, "Did you understand what I meant when I explained this point?" "Yes." "Did you understand what I said?" "This point." "Yes." "Did you understand this point?" "Yes." She said, "I understand what you're telling me, but I'm telling you, it's not for me." How do we explain that? Well, the scripture explains it this way. It is a spiritual blindness. It is a blindness of the soul. It is a spiritual disease that affects every person who has ever been conceived. The scripture tells us this in Psalm 82:5, "They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness." Proverbs 4:19 declares, "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." Jeremiah 5:21 talks about people who have eyes but do not see, who have ears but hear not. Micah 4:12 talks about those that do not know the thoughts of the Lord and they do not understand his purpose. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the Apostle Paul talks about, quote, "A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." He says later in Ephesians 4:18 about those who, quote, "are being darkened in their understanding." This is the natural state of every person, and there are no exceptions to this. So how did this happen? How did we get this way? Well, of course, the Bible speaks to us under the gospel about what we often refer to as original sin. That the sin of Adam on our behalf as our covenant representative in the Garden of Eden when he broke covenant with God, that nature, that sin nature and that guilt is passed on to us by natural generation, which is why King David wrote in Psalm 51:5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He's not saying that the conception of his mother was through an illegitimate relationship outside of the bonds of marriage. What he is saying there, the sin nature of Adam was passed on to me by my mother and my father, and their mother and their father, and those after them. We add to that then, of course, with what we think of in terms of actual sin, where we take that sin nature and we act upon it, and we add to our sin's guilt by our own disobedience and covenant breaking with God. As Jesus said in John 3:19, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds," that is the things that they have done, "the things that we have done are evil." And then you add to that the final cap for it all, and that is the work of the enemy of God, Satan, the devil. in 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4, who is the God of this world that has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We've inherited the sin nature. We act upon that on our own. And then, of course, the devil will work within our lives to try to keep us in that spiritual darkness and that spiritual blindness where we cannot see ourselves for who we are in the sight of God and our need. And if this is the case, what hope is there? What is our possible hope? His name is Jesus. Our hope is named Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, who has come to take upon himself our nature, our guilt, to be punished in our place. In Matthew 13, Jesus says to the disciples, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to the multitudes," he says to them, "it has not been granted." There's a sovereign work of God in our lives has to take place, Jesus says, for there is no other answer. When we look at 2 Corinthians 4:4 and we see the dire nature of our spiritual state before God in our sin and our darkness and the blindness that Satan has brought to us in our lives, the gospel goes on in verses 5 and 6 where Paul says, "We do not preach ourselves but Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God who said light shall shine out of the darkness is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God." Outside of saving faith in Jesus, we are doomed to a spiritual blindness that will never be cured. But it's worse. It's worse than that, even. It's a spiritual blindness that will never be cured, but it's a blindness that verse 1 shows us continues to get worse. It's not static. The darkness doesn't stay the same. The blindness doesn't stay at the same point, but it gets worse. It gets darker as the life goes on. Again, we look at verse 1. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing him, asked him, Jesus, to show them a sign from heaven. In the last verses of chapter 15, we find Jesus and his disciples on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. They are in what's called the region of the Decapolis, which was a Gentile territory. They get in the boat and they sail west and they disembark on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee in a region called Magadan, which is Jewish country. The Jewish opponents of Jesus then arrive very quickly after he does, and they continue with their arguing. They continue with their spiritual sparring with Jesus, and in this we see their spiritual darkness intensify. It gets worse. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, it's the Pharisees and the scribes. These are all Pharisees who come to Jesus, and they ask him for a sign. Now in chapter 16, verse 1, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are two different rival sects of the Jewish religion and the Jewish faith. They had a lot that they disagreed about. They did hardly anything together. But here they are joining forces with one another as rivals that they might together oppose Jesus. The scripture says they come to test Jesus. That's a word that means to try him, like to put him on trial. They come to tempt him, is what the word can also mean. Meaning that their motive here, of course, was not genuine inquiry. But their motive for coming to Jesus, asking him for a sign from heaven, is an attempt to discredit him publicly. And in so doing, there's a progressive challenge to Jesus by these Pharisees in particular. We see this as the Gospel of Matthew moves along. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 11, they challenge Jesus' association with sinners. In verse 34 of that chapter, they accuse Jesus of acting with demonic authority in what he is doing. In chapter 12, verse 2, they charge Jesus' disciples with breaking Jewish Sabbath law. In verse 14 of that chapter, they consider how they can destroy Jesus. These are really righteous guys. They're trying to figure out how to murder him and do away with him. In chapter 12, verse 38, as we've noted several times, then now they call for a sign from Jesus, proof who you are. In chapter 15, verse 1, they accuse Jesus' disciples of breaking the tradition of the elders. Now in chapter 16, verse 1, they've come to put him on trial to test him. In chapter 19, verse 3, we see them do it again to test him. In chapter 22, verse 15, they come to him to trap him, the language says. And in verse 35, they come again to test him. Test him, test him, trap him. See, there's a growing intensity of opposition. They're like a pack of wolves around a potential prey. And they're probing, and they're testing, and they're charging, and they're looking for a way to get in to destroy him. That growing intensity and growing darkness is also seen in how they demand Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. Remember, chapter 12, verse 38, they said, show us a sign. Now they're saying, show us a sign from heaven. That challenges two things with Jesus. It challenges his identity, and it challenges the nature of his authority. They're challenging his identity. First, the Pharisees couldn't deny the supernatural things that Jesus has done. At one point in the scriptures, they even say to themselves that something miraculous has happened cannot be denied. So they can't go that route with him. It's obvious that what Jesus has been done with a supernatural power. But these supernatural acts of Jesus has caused a certain level of confusion concerning his identity. If you look at verses 13 and 14, this is when Jesus and the disciples go to Caesarea Philippi, and he asks the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. If Jesus was any of these prophets, as some people were suggesting, as they're confused about who is this, he should have been able to do at least as much as these prophets before him had done. Because you see, the Jews had this idea that it wasn't God who acted in the past. It was the power and influence of the prophets. So they believed that it was Moses the prophet who caused manna to drop down from heaven. They believed it was the authority of Joshua the prophet that made the sun and the moon stand still in the valley of Ajalon. During the leadership of Barak and the prophetess Deborah, they believed the stars from heaven fought against Israel's enemies. You see that in Judges 5:20. They thought it was the prophet Samuel who brought a storm against the Philistines in 1 Samuel 7. And they believed it was the authority or the influence of Elijah that called down fire from heaven in 1 Kings 18. This is what the prophets have done for Israel. So if he's a prophet, then he ought to be able to do the very things that he's proving that he is doing. So he's a prophet. He's not the Messiah. He's not the Son of God come in the flesh. He is no redeemer of ours. He is a prophet. But secondly, and beyond that, the Pharisees in particular believed Jesus' authority was demonic, as you well know. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 34, the Pharisees were saying concerning Jesus, he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. Again, there was a Jewish superstition amongst some that demons could do earthly miracles, but only God could do heavenly ones. Demons could do earthly supernatural things, but only God could do heavenly ones. It is a sign from heaven. If you look at what I just related, and all of these prophets who on their authority got God to do these things, they all have to do with heaven. Signs that have come down from heaven. They have asked Jesus first, show us a sign. Now they're saying, show us a sign from heaven. And so if Jesus is all doing all of these earthly sorts of things, he's not doing heavenly kinds of things. This is why they say he is acting with the authority of the devil himself, who only does earthly matters. Show us a sign from heaven and we will believe. And they thought, he can't do that. With all the miraculous things that Jesus has done and they have already witnessed, we ask ourselves the question, how does something like that happen? How can they be so blind? Well, the darkness gets darker, and the blindness gets worse. Pharaoh of Egypt is the great example of that, I suppose we could say, from the scriptures. For you remember, as through Moses, God is bringing these plagues upon the Egyptians, and once it is removed, the scripture tells us, this is out of Exodus chapter 8 and 9, the scripture tells us, Pharaoh hardened his heart. After the next one ended, he hardened his heart again. After the next one ended, he hardened his heart again. He's just hardening his heart over and over and further and deeper. Because you see, spiritual darkness is only driven deeper by the spiritual light until or unless God steps in and redeems the soul. The light of the gospel, the light of the glory of Christ, drives the darkness into an even greater extent until or unless God steps in. In John chapter 3, starting with verse 19, Jesus said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than loving the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. And if that is the case, then what do you do when the light comes? You recede back even further into the darkness that you love. You see, the physics of spiritual darkness doesn't operate with the same physics of natural darkness. With natural darkness, of course, light dispels it. Light replaces it. You go to bed at night and you shut off all the lights and it's dark. You turn on a nightlight in the hallway and it gets a little lighter, but it's still dark. You turn on the adjacent bedroom light and it gets lighter still. Or you take a flashlight and turn it on and the darkness is dispelled and it is removed. But that's not how it happens in the spiritual realm. With spiritual darkness, the light of the gospel dispels and replaces it only in conversion under the sovereign power of God. And without that, the light of the gospel shining on the spiritually darkened soul only makes the darkness worse. I have sometimes likened it this way, of sunlight shining upon, say, a piece of wax as opposed to a piece of clay. Sunlight shining on a piece of wax does what? Softens it, begin to kind of melt it. You know, that's kind of illustrative of what God is doing with the light of the gospel of Christ in the life of those that he is choosing to redeem. But sunlight on a piece of mud does what? Just hardens it, makes it even harder than it already is. So regardless of what we want to call this, whether we want to call it the hardening of the heart or the stiffening of the neck or spiritual blindness or spiritual darkness, without the salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, the unregenerate person's spiritual condition worsens as time goes on. Romans chapter 1, we've been taught this beginning with verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Nobody has an excuse to say there is no God, or even to know some of his attributes by looking at all that he has made and created. We see that he's all-powerful, that he is good, that he's a God of order, and that he is real and he exists. For even though they knew God, they had to know there is God because of all that he has made. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, beloved, this is why the Jews were lying at the cross. When Jesus is being crucified in Matthew chapter 27, in verse 42, that's the chief priests and scribes and elders of the Jews who say, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him." And that was a lie. He didn't do it. He could have done it at any moment. And had he done what they told him to do, what they chided him to do, what they enticed him to do, they still wouldn't have believed. It would have further driven them back into the darkness. You remember what Jesus said in that parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. Even if the Son of God in the light of the gospel of his glory is standing right in front of you, you cannot see him. You do not understand him. You do not get the gospel. And it'll only get worse. So what is the exhortation that God is giving to us at this point? It's an exhortation for us to examine ourselves with reference to the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Psalm 36:9 tells us, "In thy light we see light." If God has really worked in our lives, when the light of the gospel is shown upon us through the preaching of the word, we see it for what it is. We understand what is being said. It makes sense to us because God has been at work among us, and it is our joy and our life. We need to examine ourselves. In his light, do you see light? Or does the darkness only get worse for you? Romans 9:33 says, "Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, but he who believes in him will not be disappointed." The second thing we need to do, this is for ourselves, but the second is for our others. For others that we care about, we need to pray for those. We need to pray for those whose souls are darkened by their sin and the deadness of their hearts. We need to pray that Christ would lift that veil of the blindness of the devil from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 4, who has blinded the sight of those who are perishing. Who can take the veil away? They can't do it for themselves, and you cannot do it for them. It is only Christ who can do that. And for that, we need to pray that the light of his life would shine in them, and that they should see and understand and receive eternal life. Let's pray together. And so, our God, we ask that you would search our hearts even this very day, and any who might hear this message hereafter, that by the power of your Spirit and the truth of the light of the gospel of Christ, that you would search hearts, that you would help us to see ourselves for who we really are before you, that we would be encouraged, that we would be comforted, that we would be assured when the light is shined upon us, we see it. It is light and the darkness is gone. Lord, if the darkness is still there for any, we ask that you would do what you only can. And Lord, as we pray for others that we have great concerns for, and that is all of us in this congregation have people we know, people for whom we are concerned, people we love who have yet to repent of their sin and believe the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would work by your sovereign power to the glory of your name, to the good of these for whom we are concerned. Hear our prayers, O God, we ask this day. Would you redeem us, O Lord, today as a people? And would you be at work in the lives of others for whom we are concerned? We ask this in the power of the name of Jesus the Christ. And the people of God can say, Amen.